read God's holy word. And it's an action-packed chapter, isn't it? That, I mean, you've been treated to it the last few weeks, haven't you, in terms of what's been going on? But even the 16 verses that we've got two miracles for the price of one, haven't we? And it's not as if Jesus has been taking it easy in the previous chapters. And just reading about the multitudes, no wonder the multitudes were waiting for him as he got off the boat and the sea from the Sea of Galilee. His reputation would have gone out before him, wouldn't it? They've been talking about his amazing miracles and the powerful teaching that had gone on before. Let's just get a picture of that teaching that has gone on before. And it's seen Jesus preaching in every city and village around, and the 12 disciples and some of the women who've been named in the previous parts of Luke, and they've provided for him in their own possessions. We've heard that Jesus is the trusted master farmer in the parable of the sower, who sows in different kinds of soil, each soul producing a different response to the seed, and showing how men and women can hear God's word and behave differently as a result. Only the good ground produces lasting fruit. And in that passage, devilish intervention, temptation, and things of this world are the reasons why the fruit doesn't come from other soils in which the seed of God's word is sown. And at this harvest time, it's a lovely reflection to think back upon that, and I know that you've been considering that the last couple of weeks. In addition, we've been illuminated in the previous passage with a reminder that light has to be displayed to be of any use. When a light shines, it illuminates things previously hidden in the darkness. As we walked in here this morning, conscious of our walk, we should be listening to God's word in such a way that the light shines into our lives, shouldn't we? Those who listen like that will be given more light, it says in our passage, and those who refuse to listen will have the light taken away. We're also reminded previously of family and faithfulness. Jesus teaches that those who hear and do God's word have a closer link with him than his earthly natural family. It's tough teaching, that one, but that's true. Then Jesus really ups the game by making the disciples marvel when he stills the storm that fills their boat with water and puts them in danger. He uses that occasion to ask them where their faith is. They marvel at his authority and power. And we'll keep that one in mind because we're going to return to that topic in our passage. That very much comes out, doesn't it? The power of Jesus. And the last thing that we have in Luke 8 before we get to our passage is that Jesus is correctly recognized the Son of the Most High God. And in doing that, he liberates this tomb-dwelling savage man who's naked and out of control and this victim of demon possession, isn't he? Jesus casts the demons out into a herd of pigs and they rush down the hill into the water and they're drowned. And the inhabitants of the region urge Jesus to leave. They want him to be out of that place. They're afraid when they see God at work. The newly liberated man now sits quietly, properly clothed and in his right mind, and Jesus tells him to go home and tells his folks what God has done for him. And en route, he shares his great news with the whole city. Jesus returns from the Gadarenes to be welcomed by the multitude. And this was not the first time that Jesus wanted his teaching rather than his miracles to be remembered. There are lots of instances, aren't there, in the New Testament where we read, and Jesus said, quietly go away, don't mention this to anybody. And this was really part of Jesus' plan to ensure that it wasn't the miraculous signs, it was actually his teaching that was taken most notice of. But as we know, we're a sensational lot as human beings, and we quite like the sensational things. And we've got some sensation in our passage, haven't we? So we get to our passage where this pressing request to Jesus comes from Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and his 12-year-old daughter is dying. And he begs Jesus to come to his house and heal her. And on the way, this lady, I wish she had a name because it's a woman, isn't it? Everybody else gets a name, possibly, in miracles, but she doesn't get this name. Suffering with a flow of blood for 12 years. She's healed and she puts her faith in Jesus. And to the astonishment of Peter and the others, Jesus clearly distinguishes between her touch of faith and the physical brushing of the multitude.
He assures the woman his healing work and tells her to go in peace. And again, reflecting upon Peter, he's as dull as us, isn't he, Peter? There are many occasions when he's just shown exactly what Jesus has in mind, but he still struggles to understand it all. And I love it because I identify so much with Peter. And this request from this lady comes at a pressing time for Jesus. Bearing in mind what he'd been up to, and we've just spoken about it in the previous parts of the chapter, he was welcomed by the multitudes. He would have been hard-pressed to make it through that crowd. And the fact that Jesus knew that this touch of faith was something different to the normal brushing up of a crowd, and you can imagine it happening, can't you? Means that this lady was highly motivated to receive healing for a disease that would have been debilitating and shameful, one which would have made her an outcast in the village. So the fact that she made it all the way through the crowd to Jesus says something about her desire to get close and touch Jesus, doesn't it? It's quite a wake-up call, isn't it? There was a bit of a traffic jam in King's Langley as I came in this morning. A traffic jam in King's Langley on Sunday morning. And I was just pondering, because I knew what I was going to say later on. Actually, if Jesus was in King's Langley High Street, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that he was, but he might have been in King's Langley High Street, what would it have taken for us to not be part of the multitude, to not just brush up against God's word, but to really touch him? Now, we can't physically touch him. We may one day. But actually, if we think about God's word and how that touches us and how we allow it to touch us and how we reach into that word, perhaps that's something for us to take away. So rather than brushing up against God's word like the crowds, how much do we actually allow the power of Scripture to seep into our hearts and envelop our thoughts and actions? It's really difficult sometimes, isn't it? When we read our Bibles or when we consider God's word, sometimes it skims across. I don't know if it'd be you, it does for me. It skims across and it doesn't really penetrate any further. But I think this is what this passage is saying, is actually both these people, both the lady who was healed and Jairus, went straight for Jesus. They had a physical chance to touch Jesus. And in his word, we also have a chance for it to really enter our hearts. But there's hope for us here, because Jesus really noticed this touch of faith. He responded to the woman by healing this lady. And God notices us, doesn't he? He notices us, how we are with him. He doesn't change. God doesn't change. But he does notice change in us. And he encourages us when he sees that change. Do you know any of that encouragement this morning? Have you had any of that encouragement this week? Have you known any of that encouragement? Perhaps you might share that with each other at the end. I can share some encouragement that we've had this week. And timekeeping is important. In this passage, timekeeping becomes relevant. And I work with quite a few African people at Mercy Ships, as you can imagine. Those of you that know African culture, what you know about African culture is that timeliness and timekeeping is not a big deal. If it happens, it happens. Sometimes it doesn't happen for at least 3 hours, but it's not considered to be a problem. That's okay. I understand that. Having been to Africa, it's a gracious place that we work in, and a lot is forgiven. But we should notice in this passage that Jesus seems to care little for others' timing and urgency. He knows what he needs to do and when he needs to do it. He's quite certain about what he's doing next. And as I read this passage the first or a couple of times, I see that maybe Jesus is slightly distracted. He's clearly not. In my thinking, he's slightly distracted, but he's clearly not on the way to Jairus' house. And I'm sure that some of us would have thought, why doesn't he just get on with the job? He's been asked. This girl's dying, you know, she's not dead yet, but why didn't he get on with it? Well, his timing is not ours, and his ways are not ours. And then did you notice, actually, in verse 41, look down with me to verse 41, that Jairus also fell to his feet. He was compelled to touch Jesus in a physical way. And this is about power, the power of one. And he'd been given this type of healing capability. And he's not really one to show off this power in front of others, is he? He drew constantly on the power of the Holy Spirit to teach and to heal. He knew that that was the power that he needed. And the power of the Holy Spirit was the catalyst. The passage I read at the beginning of our service together was the real catalyst for Jesus starting his ministry. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region. He, the Holy Spirit, got Jesus going at the start of his ministry, and the Holy Spirit continued to give Jesus that strength that he needed to resist the devil and to bring out that superhuman strength that was on display here to heal the woman and Jairus' daughter. And we'll definitely come to Jairus' daughter as we consider this passage. This power was not being used for his gain. And in this passage, certainly treating the women, it was very much for the harvest of souls, for building God's kingdom. It wasn't because Jesus wanted to be seen as a fantastic healer. It was because Jesus is good. He's a merciful and he's kind. And he's a gracious and loving Saviour who likes to do good. And I think our own image of God can often interfere with some of the things that we think about God. If we consider him to be a good God, then we know that these are the types of things that he wants to do. He wants to heal people. He wants to feed them. He wants to see them sustained. And then when the lady was healed, Jesus declared that her faith had healed her. And she had been moved, as had Jairus, to physically reach out to Jesus, to make contact with him, and ensure that his power was received. Jesus conferred power upon his disciples to heal and cast out demons later on, doesn't he? But he's the only one who has power to forgive sins. Through his death on the cross, he's uniquely qualified, isn't he, to forgive our sins. Now, this lady's faith was very strong. She was the one in the crowd who had the desire to step forward in faith. Many a poor soul is healed and helped and saved by Christ, and they're often lost in a crowd, and nobody takes notice of them. Jesus does this. He walks with and picks out the most unusual ones to save and heal. Firstly, in our passage, this lady would have been an outcast, and secondly, Jairus' daughter, who was just 12. Jairus, being the synagogue leader, he would have been the one organizing the worships and the readings and the preaching. And from Jesus' life so far, we could imagine that he would hardly be endearing himself to these types of religious personalities. It wouldn't have been something that he had been immediately attracted to. But Jairus sought Jesus out from the crowd as he came from the Sea of Galilee. And he was told not to trouble the teacher. Those around Jesus think that it's a lost cause, that his daughter is already dead. What's the point? But Jesus turns the whole thing on his head. And that's the thing I love about Jesus in this passage, and it comes out, he is a specialist in dealing with lost causes. I know that because I was a lost cause. And some of you here may be worried about other friends or family who are lost causes. Some of you may even say that you are individually a lost cause. Maybe you should take encouragement. As Jairus held firm in his faith, he didn't get concerned with Jesus' timing. He knew that it was in God's plan. It was his timing that was perfect. He was confident that it would come good in the end. Do you know that this week? Are you struggling over God's timing? Is it something that I know that I struggle with personally? Sometimes I think, but God, if you could just do it then, that would be great. And he doesn't, does he? Because his timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. And yet we see this all come good in this passage, and we still, like Peter, we look back about it and we say, oh, that can't be true. It's just happened on a one-off occasion there. Well, it happens all the way through the Bible. But if we struggle over God's time, this is a lovely passage for us. So notice too how Jairus and this lady who was healed, and I just, again, I wish she had a name because it makes it easy to preach about, how they spell faith. How do they spell faith? They spelt it R-E-A-C-H. They reached out to Jesus. They stepped forward in their faith, and they showed Jesus how much they trusted him. In Jairus' case, it was entirely. When he fell at Jesus' feet in verse 42, have a look at it with me. Verse 42, his daughter was dying, not dead. My grammar is good enough to know that's present continuous. Dying, not dead. With all the happenings in verse 43 to 48, all that distraction in our world, in my world, she had now died, verse 49. So you can imagine Jairus, he's going along with this. He's seeing what's going on, and he's thinking, it's fair enough. I completely trust Jesus. He doesn't nag him, doesn't bug him, doesn't go to him and say, come on, Jesus, get along with it. I asked you when you first stepped off the boat. He actually allows Jesus the time to do his work. And then Jesus comes, and he's ridiculed by the crowd because he equates the girl's death, what they think is death, to sleep. And he's accompanied by Peter and James and John, and he raises her from the dead as easily as one may wake up someone who's asleep. He took Peter, James and John, his most trusted three, and the parents, to be the only spectators of the miracle, doesn't he? And you would have thought that he would have wanted it to known by the wider, the doubters, all those that were surrounding him. They were convinced that she was dead. So why not put on a show and prove them all wrong? But he just does God's will by showing others that he has the power to raise a person from the dead. And he doesn't do it in a showy way. He just does it in a very private way. And then he tells them to give her some food. Again, I just love those little throwaway lines. And then one of mine is, and he made the stars. You know, it's just massive, isn't it, that? But actually, this phrase here, that and he gave her some food, shows, again, Jesus' compassion. It shows how much he cares for the practical things. And her astonished parents are told to keep the matter to themselves. Jesus doesn't seek any public applause. He simply seeks to do God's will. He cares for their souls and not his reputation as a miracle worker. He wants to be remembered again for his teaching, not his miracles. He cares for all those lost causes abundantly. And he wants them to remember his teaching on faith, not the sensational miracle working. And here's an encouragement to us not to distrust the power of Christ. Our faith in Christ should be bold, it should be daring, it should be reaching in and then heavily depending upon him in that dependent way that we know. And there's a term in medicine, as I was thinking about this, called post-mortem medicus. And it's to call the doctor in after death. Why would you do that? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But actually, in our world, that would be crazy. But how about this? Post-mortem Christus, or Christus, to call in Christ after death. It's a bold and daring act of faith, and one which Jairus fully believed in. Again, 43 to 48, he was just watching Jesus gently heal this lady, and he fully believed that Jesus would heal his daughter. And then, again, just reflecting upon this fact that Jesus is not just a miracle worker, but a practical and kindly man as well. And he told the parents to give her something to eat. She'd not eaten for some time, and she must be hungry. And people often forget that, actually, Jesus was a peasant from an ordinary rural community where food and sustenance would have been important to get a meal at the right time. He did heal people, but he also cared about their well-being, didn't he? He cared for their souls, and he cared for their hearts, and he cared for everything. And I often reflect upon the love that my wife shows for us as a family by making sure that we've all got we're fed and well. It's like a short order restaurant at the moment in our house, with Angela touring from Morris's house, and so coming back and the kids going out and coming back from work, there are things happening at different times with food. And it's really an act of love, and it's something that reflecting upon that, that's why hospitality, and I love the fact you've got a coffee morning this Wednesday, sorry, another plug, it's hospitality, isn't it? It's showing that you care for others around you, and it's the mark of a loving church. There's something very deep-seated, and it goes back to Jesus in the Bible. It's deep-seated about providing food and drink and the occasional glass of wine for those that are around you. So just to sum up this passage, and how do we make sense of that and take it into our weeks, whatever they might involve. Three things I'm going to suggest, and they're probably not a great surprise to you as what I've talked about. So I'm going to say, normally you shouldn't say in a sermon, don't, but don't brush up against God's word, but do reach into it and reach and touch it. And God will notice that you're reaching in deeply, depending upon it, leaning upon it, whatever your circumstances might be. We thought about these lost souls, didn't we? Pray for a lost soul again. Might be a part of your family. Pray like you trust God's timing is perfect. And there are many cases, I think we probably all know these in our lives, where we're doubting the timing. But trust that God's timing is perfect. It was in this passage, it continues to be so. So why not take that into our weeks this week? And if you feel you are a lost soul, if you are somebody that doesn't have that faith that Jairus showed here, and then do something about that, please. Speak to someone you know who has that faith and ask them why they have that faith. Ask them to explain that to you. So we have a wonderful passage, an action-packed passage that keeps us trusting in God's timing and in his power. And I pray that we would take that into our week this week. Amen. We're going to sing as we conclude our time together. We're going to sing number 444. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. And there's another lovely line in this hymn again. Use me when and where in the power of the Spirit. And we've thought a lot about Jesus' power. And so sometimes when we walk into church, we don't quite expect all the power that Jesus got conferred on him in this healing passage. But actually, the power enables us to do all manner of things. And some of the things we're going to sing about here are all enabled by the power of the Spirit. So Lord, speak to me that I may speak.